Bible to Mark's Gospel, chapter 10. Mark's Gospel, chapter 10. And again, we welcome those who are joining us on the internet. Thank you so much for being there tonight. And take your Bible and open it to Mark's Gospel, chapter 10 with us. And we're going to begin reading in a moment in verse 32. Now, before we start reading, let me remind you that in the Bible, the word master or teacher or rabbi all have the same definition. It's a teacher. And in those days, a teacher taught as he walked. And they're going down the road and the teacher would just teach and they would all walk. And so here is one of those occasions where he would do that. And Jesus and the 12 and several others are walking up the road, headed up to Jerusalem, and he's teaching. They're on their way to Jerusalem because the Passover is coming. At that time in Jewish history, every male Jew had to go to the Passover if he lived within 20 miles of Jerusalem and was at least 16 years of age. And so they're on their way. So here in Mark's Gospel, chapter 10, look at verse 32. And they were in the way going up to Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem's on a hill, and so you either go up to Jerusalem or down from Jerusalem. And they were amazed, as he went before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. And he took again the 12, he takes them to the one side, and began to tell them what things should happen unto him, saying, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and he shall deliver him, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles. Now here we see the humanity of Jesus. He is speaking of himself as the Son of Man. He was the Son of God, but he was also the Son of Man. Jesus was as really God as though he were not man, and as really God as though he, or really man as though he were not God, right? He was equal. It was very unique, of course. Now, verse 33, he says, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests. Now, that prophecy was fulfilled in Mark 14. And unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death. That was fulfilled in Mark 14 also. And shall deliver him unto to the Gentiles. That was fulfilled in Mark 15, verse 1. All these things are prophetic. And verse 34, they shall mock him, and shall scourge him, and shall spit upon him, and shall kill him, and the third day he shall rise again. Now these were all fulfilled very shortly thereafter. They shall mock him was fulfilled in Mark 15. They shall scourge him and spit on him, Mark 15:15. And then they shall kill him, also fulfilled in Mark 15. Everything that Jesus said was going to happen, happened. In fact, when we get to the Garden of Gethsemane, we're going to see them come in and they arrest him. And we look at that and we read it and we think, oh my, you know, he's a victim. No, Jesus was in absolute control for the whole time. He's God, right? He's in control. He's sovereign. That means nothing happens without his permission. He is orchestrating everything. They think that they killed him. He allowed himself to die. Why? Because he loved us. Wow. You mean he wasn't just grabbed and people drug him off? No. He was in charge. Amazing. This gives us some insight as to how much suffering Jesus went through on our behalf. Look at verse 35 now. And James and John, these sons of thunder, brothers, sons of Zebedee, who was a fisherman, and they lived up north. They were Yankee Jews, okay? They lived up north. And it came to him saying, Master, we would that thou shouldest do for us whatsoever we desire, shall desire. Now, these guys completely missed it. Jesus is talking about being taken and killed, right? And rising again. And they come up and say, well, we're interested in what we can get out of all this. They completely missed everything Jesus had just said. Notice they call him Master. Again, you know, that's a teacher. Master, in verse 35. Or verse 34, pardon me. No, verse 35, I'm sorry. Yet, Master, we would that thou shouldest do for us whatsoever we shall desire. So Jesus says, okay, what would ye that I should do for you? Now, did he know? Yes. He knew exactly what they were going to ask, but he asked them. And they said unto him, grant unto us that we may sit, one at thy right hand and the other on thy left, in thy glory. How unbelievable. Jesus is talking about going to die, right? And to be raised again from the dead. And they're talking about who's going to sit on his right hand and on his left. And we read that and just scratch our heads and think, my goodness, how absolutely selfish. You can't get much more selfish than that. A man's talking about he's going to go die, and they want to know who's going to be going to be the big shots. Unbelievable. But before we are too quick to condemn, let us remind ourselves we probably would be just as selfish. In fact, a lot of our prayers are selfish. You know, most of the prayers that we pray are, gimme, 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 I want, I want, I want. When Brendan Harrison came to live with us 5 years ago, my goodness, one of their favorite ways of asking for something is, I want this, I want that, I want, I want. And my reply was, you know, I want, don't get. Ask, may I have this, please, right? They're not asking, they're demanding. Just like little children. Wonder why Jesus kept calling them little children. Because they behaved like little kids. And we pray like that a lot. We ask, 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 ask. And we don't pray for others very often. We should, but we don't. And we often pray, most often I think, for what we want or something. And so they're doing the same thing. But it's encouraging at the same time to see that Jesus puts up with them. He doesn't just say, you know, be gone with you. Hey, if he can put up with these guys, he can put up with us. God's pretty patient, isn't he? We used to have a little button that we would wear that had letters P, B, P, W, M, G, I, N, F, W, M, Y. Please be patient with me. God is not finished with me yet. We used to sing the song, He's Still Working on Me to Make Me What I Ought to Be. It took him just a week to make the moon and the stars, the sun and the earth and Jupiter and Mars. How loving and patient he must be, for he's still working on me. God is long-suffering, and when he looks at our lives and the way we mess our lives up, he puts up with an awful lot. Thank God he's patient. He takes these guys, knowing what they're like before they join him. He puts up with them, and he uses them for his work. And if he can use them, he can use us. What do you want? Well, we want to be on your right hand and on your left. Now, verse 37. Let's just read it, and then we'll get right into verse 38. Grant unto us that we may sit, one on thy right hand, not stand, sit, and the other on thy left hand in thy glory. Jesus, now by the way, what if Jesus has said, okay, you two decide who sits where? What would have happened? They'd have got into a fight. Which one sits here? Which one sits there? Now, why did they ask this? They're totally selfish. Why did they ask this totally selfish question? Remember, the Jews hated the Romans. The Romans had their boot heel on the neck of Israel, and they were looking for a what? Conquering king. Not a suffering servant, a conquering king. They were living as Jews in virtual slavery, and they were looking for a political Messiah, not a spiritual Messiah. Now, look at the world in which we live right now. We have people who are in our country, who are, how do I say this politely and politically correct, who think that they're oppressed. Listen, friend, in America there is no oppression. There is no oppression. The only oppression in this country is in the minds of the folks who think they're oppressed. Go to China. Go to Cuba, just off of our coast. Most of the third world countries in this world are oppressive, repressive regimes. People talk about Soviet Russia being a free place. It's not, friend. It's not. Communism still rules in Russia. It's just hiding behind the mask. No one is oppressed in this country. The Jews were actually oppressed. And when people are not looking to God, they look to government. No different in Jesus' day. The Jews of Jesus' day were wanting a political Messiah to come and set up an earthly kingdom to relieve them, relieve them of the political pressure and the slavery of the Roman Empire, which was a brutal empire. I'm not negating how bad it was, okay? But listen, they were doing the same thing people do today, looking to government to solve their problem. I was talking with some folks these past few days about America's problem. You know what the problem in America is? America's problems cannot be solved politically, cannot be solved economically, cannot be solved socially. Problems are not political or social or monetary. Our problems are spiritual. And unless God sends a nationwide revival, a real one, not one of these things, you know, where people make some kind of an emotional decision and they go back, right back, sit down and live like they did before, until God really gets a hold of this country, and I pray He does one more time before the rapture, there's not going to be peace in this country. In fact, there really won't be peace in this world till Jesus reigns. We know that. But we could have a respite if we would, as God's people, let Him send revival. Now, you got to be vived before you can get revived. The problem is not that America needs revival. America needs salvation. God's people need revival. And so they're looking for a political leader. And as a result of looking for a political leader, which one's going to sit on your right and on your left? We want, let us do that when you come into thy glory. When you're ruling, we want to be right there with you. Well, notice what Jesus says to these dumbcuffs. But Jesus said, "You know not what ye ask." You don't even know what you're asking. "Can ye drink of the cup that I drink of? And be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" Now he's saying some very deep things. We'll talk about them in a moment. And they said, "Oh, yes, we can. Yes, absolutely." And he said, "Ye shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of, and with the baptism that I am baptized with, all shall ye be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared." They really didn't understand what they were asking. For Christ immediately predicts how they're going to die. He says in verse 38, "You know not what ye ask." In those days, can you drink of the cup that I drink of? In those days, the king would share his cup with his most honored guests. And in the Bible, the cup has come to be known, associated with that which is allowed, which God allows into our lives as His people. Keep your finger in Mark's Gospel, chapter 10. Back up to Psalm 75 just for a moment. Let's talk about that cup. Remember, the cup in the Bible stands for what God allows to come into the lives of His children. Verse 8, 75, Psalm 75. "For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red, it is full of mixture, and He poureth out the same. of the same, but the dregs thereof, all the wicked of the earth, shall wring them out and drink them. Now, what was the cup of Christ's life? What was the cup that Jesus faced in his life? Remember when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, we'll be looking at that in fact, come back to Mark's Gospel, chapter 10. We'll be looking at that very shortly. He's in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's praying to God alone. And he says to God the Father, "Oh, Father, if there's any way to do so, let this cup, right, pass from me." What's the cup? It's the cup of death. In fact, if you want to be really specific, it is the cup of our sins, which produce death, right? And he looked into that dreadful cup and saw what we are. And everything that was holy in him reviled at that and said, "God, Father in heaven, if there's any way to save mankind but me to become that, let's do it that way." He wasn't scared of dying. He wasn't scared of the whip. He wasn't scared of the cross. You know that. But he was... Y'all ever been really grossed out? Y'all ever been really grossed out? I mean, just whatever it is, it just grosses you out. Bring me a plate of Brussels sprouts. You're going to gross me out. Can't stand them things. I don't like the smell of them. I don't like the look of them. I sure don't like the taste of them. Years ago, our youngest boy, Seth, was riding in the middle of the car seat, or the back seat, in his little car seat. And his sister was on one side, and his older brother was on the middle one. Nathaniel was on the other side. And we gave Seth a banana to keep him busy because he was just like one or two. Not even two. And I think it may be even under one. He was really small. And he was eating this banana. What happens when a little kid eats bananas? It turns to goo, right? Just this. And it was on his face. It was oozing out of his mouth. It was all over his clothes. And his brother looked at him and just threw up all over the car. Grossed him out. Now, I'm a little bit levity here because this is a very serious subject, and it's tough to think about. It's tough to think about. All my sins were in that cup. And it just, to become me, grossed Jesus out. To become all of us. We ought to think about that the next time we're getting ready to pour something into that cup. Maybe we shouldn't do that. When I was a boy at church camp one year, the preacher was talking about the crucifixion, and he explained that every sin that we ever would commit is another nail blow, another hammer blow on the nail, pardon me. Jesus says in verse 37, well, they want to sit in verse 37, can we sit here and there? And Jesus says in verse 38, "You know not what you ask. Can ye drink of the cup that I drink of and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" And they said, "Sure, absolutely, we can do it." Sounds like Peter, doesn't it? A little while later, everybody will deny you but me. So overconfident, weren't they? Now, friend, remember, Jesus did suffer, and Jesus did go to the cross, and he did die, and he did get buried, and he did rise from the dead, and he was ascended to heaven. And soon after, James was beheaded. And John may or may not, we're not sure, but we think he may have died in a cauldron of boiling oil, baptized in boiling oil. Not sure about that. And be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. The word baptized means, as you know, to immerse. We baptize by immersion because the word baptized means to dip, to plunge under. Jesus says, I must be immersed. I must be baptized in sorrow and grief and death. So these men who were so self-seeking heard Jesus tell them, listen, do you want a crown to be given you? Well, let me tell you, you will never, ever have a crown without first receiving a cross. You see, if you and I want a crown, we've been talking about crowns on Sunday evening, rewards, we must first bear the cross. When I think about that, I think about the cross. What could we possibly be bearing as a cross in modern so-called Christian America? Who in America is bearing the cross of Christ? Oh, we have bumper stickers and we have, you know, Christian bric-a-brac and John the Baptist shower curtains and Judas Iscariot steak knives and Pope on a rope and all these things that look Christian. But where is the emblem of suffering for the average Christian in America tonight? The emblem of sorrow and even death. There's no one dying in this country because they're a Christian. Yet. It's coming. It's coming. I may not live to see it, but some of you younger folks will remember what this bald-headed preacher told you. Someday it's coming in this country. Jesus says you don't gain prominence by being self-seeking, by taking the easy road. We're going to sit by Jesus. Who suffers in America today? I have said before and been mocked for it that no one in America really, let me say it this way, the poorest of the poor in this country is a rich person compared to some of the richest people in some other parts of this world. Did you know that? No one in America is denied health care. No one in America has to go to bed hungry. No one. There are programs, there are things. If you go to the hospital and you have a condition that has to, you know, they have to treat you. Did you know that? There are places you can get food. The problem with most people today is they want it all handed to them. They don't even want to work. When I was in college at First Baptist Church in Springdale, we were members, and we had a big pile of rocks, probably about 20 feet in diameter and about 10 feet high, maybe 6 or 8, maybe. Big rocks. Big enough to carry, but rocks. And the biggest church in the state of Arkansas had a lot of people showing up wanting money. Right? Give me money. They would invariably, Olive Miller would take them to Joe Dorman. And Joe Dorman, a friend of mine, he may be watching tonight. He watches an awful lot. And Joe was in charge of this. And Joe said, well, our pastor and our church have made a policy. We don't give away money. But we will pay you if you will work. And if we had something to do, you know, that needed to be done, we would pay him for that. But if we didn't have anything for them to do that particular day, he'd say, you willing to work? Oh, yes, sir, I'll work. Okay, come with me. Joe's ex-football coach, real point blank. He'd say, see that pile of rocks? Yes, sir. See that wheelbarrow? Uh-huh. Here's a pair of gloves. We need that pile of rocks. We had 30 acres. And we need that pile of rocks moved over to the other side of the building. And when you finish moving those rocks, I'll pay you however much, you know. It didn't move much, but ever so often we'd see the rock pile in another location. Most people wouldn't do it. We want it easy. Who suffers for Jesus in this country? If it's not convenient for the modern American Christian, if it's not convenient, most people will, you know, modern Christians won't even participate. They won't come to church, they won't tithe, they won't sing. I've been involved in church music all my life, and it is hard to get people to sing. I sometimes think that folks sing out of the back of their heads. I can't hear a thing they're singing. Must be going the other direction. It's either too warm or too cold or too, you know, the benches only have, you know, cushions on one part, the lower part. We better be glad they're at least there. The benches are too soft. They're too hard. Why, give up my Wednesday night? You see, the typical church member in America today, if it's going to cost them something, time to read my Bible, time to pray, not just, Lord, thank you for this food, amen, or now lay me down to sleep, but just real concentrated prayer, that takes some time. You see, the modern American Christian, if it doesn't inconvenience him, that's okay, but if it's going to cost him some time or some kind of, you know, thing where it's not convenient, they don't want that. By the way, that's the reason most modern churches are catering to the carnality of their church members. Why, you know what kind of music the typical church member listens to when they're not in the church house? It ain't godly, I can tell you that. It's not godly. Now, I'm not talking about the words, although that's bad enough in most cases, but the music itself, and I've talked about that for 40 years. And it usually bounces off most church members like BBs bounce off the Rock of Gibraltar. Well, he's talking about somebody else. He's not talking about my music. Yeah, I'm talking about your music. The music that you have that is sensual because the rhythm is the primary component of it, and it speaks to your flesh and it fills up your flesh with all kinds of strength. And you know, all our church members are dying of spiritual starvation, but boy, have we got good carnality going. Well, they like that kind of music. We better start singing some of it. When you start hearing people say, I don't like the King James Bible, it's too hard to understand. No, it's not. It's written on about a sixth grade level. Some of the modern translations use big multisyllabic words to say things that King James says with one syllable, like house becomes abode or habitat. King James Bible is not hard to understand. I have come that ye might have life and have it more abundantly. Isn't that hard? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Really tough stuff, huh? I don't like those hymns. By the way, I've heard this lately from church musicians, so-called musicians, who don't like the Christmas songs that we normally sing at Christmas time because they are rooted in good quality musicianship. The musical background of most of our Christmas carols is incredibly wonderful from a musician standpoint, from a musicological standpoint. Can't say that word tonight. From a musical standpoint, they're well written musically. And they say, oh, they're too hard. So you know what we do? Instead of doing what my dad said, which is get back up on the bike, whether it's too hard or not, you're going to learn to ride it. What do? Well, let's dumb it down. Let's give you training wheels. My dad didn't want to give me training wheels. My mother made him. Oh, he needs training wheels. He'll fall all the time. He gave me one. I had one training wheel. He wouldn't put two. He gave me one. Why do you give me two? Because you're going to learn to ride the bike. You know what I learned? I learned to turn right corners because I had a wheel over there. Because every time I turned left, I go, pfft. But you know what happened? Not long after I had the two, one, he took it off and made me go by with just the two bicycle wheels. And I learned pretty quick. He says, get up off your butt there, you know, get on the bicycle, grow up. I think some of our pastors and church leaders need to say, you know what? Y'all need to grow up. Spiritually grow up. If you'd read your King James Bible, you know what? You'd find out pretty quick. It's easy to understand. But you'll never understand it if you don't read it. You'll never know the songs if you don't sing them. You'll never know harmonies and be able to sing parts if you don't have notes in front of you to be able to know what notes to sing. The typical American Christian are just like James and John. They want it easy. They want to be number one. They want to be like the typical politician in this world today. They don't care who they step on as long as they get to the top. Doesn't matter whose life gets destroyed. And they'll do anything to anybody to get there and stay there. And James and John are no different. They're like a lot of us. We want it easy. We don't want it hard. We want it smooth and soft. By the way, this isn't new. Remember what they said in the Old Testament? Prophesy unto us what? Smooth things. They want the preacher to be a taffy tosser. Just toss it out, you know, give you cotton candy. Most church members are already dying of spiritual diabetes, too much sugar. And they don't want the preacher to give them any meat, solid food. Well, look what happens next to these poor saps. But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand, verse 40, is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared. And when the 10, now that's the other 10 disciples, heard that, they began to be much displeased with James and John. You know why? No, they weren't sitting over there going, you should be more spiritual. No, they got there before we did. We were going to ask the same question. They were all talking. You know what was going on, right? Jesus is talking, and they're doing what the typical kid in a schoolroom does. They're busy mumbling in the background behind the, you know, where the teacher can't. They're passing notes. They're talking about what is it? They're all, James and John are just bold enough to be the ones to say, hey, when you get to your glory, can we sit here? They expressed what the other 10 were all talking about. I wonder why God, Jesus, just didn't kill him and start over. But he didn't. They began to be much displeased with James and John, but Jesus called them, all 12, to him. Y'all come here. And saith unto them, Ye know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. But so shall it not be among you. But whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister. Christ says, in my kingdom, the one who will be great in my sight will be the one who gives of himself to other people. Now that's the exact opposite of what the world teaches, isn't it? That's exactly the opposite. The world believes that to be a leader, to rule, to be great in the sight of men, and by the way, we build our monuments to these kinds of people, even though people are tearing them down. We have to, you know, just storm our way to the top. But in God's economy, the one who serves, not is served, but serves, is the one who's truly great. In God's economy, the one who serves is the one that God sees as to be great. You know why? Because that's a picture of what Jesus did for us. Men and women at work, do you want to be successful? See to it that your boss is successful. Your foreman, if you have a foreman. If your owner, whatever, at your company. Make him or her successful. Not for self, for them. For them. And God will reward you for it. Look at verse 44 again. We see what these people just don't get. Well, back up verse 43 to keep it in the context. But so shall it not be among you, but whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister. That's the word diakonos. That means servant. And whosoever of you will be chiefest shall be the servant of all. For even the Son of Man, talking about himself, he illustrates this point, came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and give his life as a ransom for many. That word ransom is an interesting word. It means to buy out of the slave market, remove from the slave market, and set free. It's also translated redeem, right? The idea to go into the slave market. Folks, when Jesus came to this earth, he went into the slave market and he bought us with his blood. He drew us out, and when we receive him as Savior, he sets us free. Never once did Jesus ever insist on his rights. I was talking with a dear Christian friend of mine last night on the telephone. And her mother's in the nursing home in Bryan, Arkansas. She has not touched her mama since March. Her mother is dying, probably more rapidly than she knows. And she said, I said, are you, if she gets really bad, will they let you in? She said, if she gets to a certain point, right? What do you do? She says, I talk to my mama on the phone every night. Every Saturday, I think she said, my daughter, her granddaughter, and I go to the nursing home and we go to the window. Can you imagine that? And I put my hand separated by the glass and we talked to my mother. I said, what does your mother feel about that? She says, she's happy. She knows whom she belongs to. She knows where she's going. She's waiting to see Daddy again. Can't wait to see Jesus. And she says, I don't have to mow the lawn. I don't have to wash any clothes. I don't have to fix any food. I have people that clean my room and they take care of me. Why should I complain? What a great attitude. I was talking to her about all of that, and we were discussing this thing about rights. I said, you know, what bothers me about what's going on in our country is not new. It's been around for centuries, decades, thousands of years. People insisting on their rights. You know, friend, here, those who are watching, listen carefully. The only right that we have is to go to hell. But if you accept Jesus as your Savior, you give up that right. You become one of His. I can't think of anything better to want to do than to give up my right to go to hell and receive eternal life as a gift from Jesus. That's a pretty good trade, wouldn't you agree? It's a pretty good trade. Jesus never insisted on His rights. He never put Himself first. Listen, why are we here? Not here, but why are we in this life? To be ministered to? No, to minister. Look again at verse 45 at the end of the verse there. He says, not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give His life a ransom for many. Now, what's the application for us? Let me ask you, what is your goal in life? Well, it should be to become all that God wants you to be. Not to be self-serving, not to be self-seeking, but instead to be a servant of others. You know, if American Christians alone would adopt that biblical principle, right? All this garbage going on in our country would end pretty much overnight. The cross that we bear for Jesus will be different for each of us. It'll be different. I had a dear friend in Springdale, talking about Springdale, I had a very good friend of ours named Charles and Thelma Duncan. We're a wonderful Christian couple. Charlie Duncan was a World War II veteran, and he was a victim of a bomb explosion, and he got shrapnel in his head. He got steel pieces in his brain. And, of course, I don't think today they could extract them, even with modern, micro surgery that they do. Really, it was just shreds, you know what I mean? Just shreds of metal, not little balls like shotgun grit, that stuff in shotgun. This is shreds of sharp, and they were impregnated into his brain. They rescued him, but the pieces over time would shift and press on different parts of his brain. And some days he said, Todd, I can't even get out of bed. They sometimes debilitate him, cause his body to go into convulsions. Some days the pain is so bad he has to be given morphine. But you know what? He was a pastor for many years, First Baptist Church in Mulberry, Arkansas, for a long time. It was my uncle's pastor. And he said, but with Jesus, I can make it every day. And he spent the remainder of his retirement years ministering to us younger people. Many of us called to preach, others just people in the church that God would lay on him and Thelma's heart to just love. College students, maybe, people who were widows and widowers, orphans, or just somebody that God said, Charlie, go over there and talk to that person. Here's a guy, a World War II veteran, whom we ought to respect, of course, for his service. And there's nothing wrong with that. Who could say, you know, I need this and I need that. But he was busy trying to serve other people. Jesus said, if any man follow me, let him take up his cross. Charlie's cross was pain and physical discomfort and problems. But he never let it keep him from serving Jesus by ministering to others. If any man follow me, let him take up his cross. We sing a song sometimes, must Jesus bear the cross alone and all the world go free? No, there's a cross for everyone and there's a cross for me. Your cross may be something different than your friend or neighbor. But as we bear those crosses, we must never demand that others serve us. But we must allow the Lord to use those problems in our lives to minister to others. Years ago, when I was about 13, I met a Christian man named Jerry Gray. I don't know where Jerry is these days. I don't even know if he's still alive. He may be with the Lord, probably is. Jerry had cerebral palsy, a severe case of cerebral palsy. And he'd had it since he was a little boy, since he was born. And he worked in the hospital at SAC headquarters in Omaha. Y'all know what SAC is, Strategic Air Command. And his job was to deliver medicines to the rooms, you know, for the wounded, people that were being treated there. And in fact, one time he was supposed to be carrying a special medicine, and the intercom came on, no pagers in those days, you know, that this was life or death. Jerry, get it to us now. And he was running. Now, if you know about cerebral palsy victims, they're not supposed to run because he couldn't walk straight. You remember watching Jerry Lewis do the funny walk? That's the way he walked. You know, just legs like this, you know, feet turned in. He's running down the hallway at the hospital. He goes through a door because he has to go to the next level down. He fell down a flight of stairs with that medicine like this, got up and ran and got it to the person just in time. And then brushed himself off and went back to his job. His job was to serve. One time I asked him, I said, Jerry, I didn't ask him. I was standing there and a guy came up to him. This is in the early 70s. So this guy was kind of a hippie type talking to Jerry and said, hey, man, it must be really bad, man, you know, to be where you're not normal like everybody else. And Jerry was a wonderful Christian. I do this not to make fun, but to show you the beautiful spirit of this man. He said, hey, I've been like this my whole life. I am normal. You people are the ones who are weird. What a fabulous outlook. I learned a lot that day. I was 13. I didn't realize what I learned until I was older. But what a fabulous. He didn't look upon his physical handicap as a limitation. He was normal. The rest of us were weird. And he used his abilities to serve other people, even though he was limited in his ability to do so. And it didn't bother him a bit. I told my parents that story and my dad about what happened. And my dad said, so next time, you know, something happens to you, don't complain. Why are we complaining? We live in the best country in the world. We live in the freest country in the world. We have the Word of God, all of it, in our hands. Not just pieces of it, like some of the folks in Vietnam Vietnam who were in prison, who maybe had a page. Some only had what they had memorized. Wouldn't that be scary? Most of us don't have any of it memorized. We have a whole Bible. We have a place where we can go and worship God and study the Word of God and praise Him and fellowship. We have food. We have place to stay. We have provision for those who cannot. Why are we complaining? Because we're no better than James and John. Wanting what's best for number one. In the kingdom of Christ, we're going to find out when we get to heaven. Standing nearest to Jesus won't be some preacher and some famous minister. Probably going to find that standing closest to Jesus will be a humble country preacher whose name we never heard, who did it out of the love of God in his heart for the people, not for the praise, not for the glory, not for the money, but just because God laid on his heart a burden for the lost in his community. Well, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the opportunities that you provide for us every day to serve you by ministering to other people. Help us, Lord, not to put self in front, but to put Christ in front as we use the spheres of influence that you give us to share him with other people. Maybe by changing a tire and telling someone about Jesus while we fix a flat. Maybe by mowing a lawn and sharing the gospel with a tract to the owner. Or just loving that coworker, or that neighbor, or that family member with Christ's love, even though they don't deserve it. For truly, Lord, we know we don't deserve it either. Love them through us. Reach them through us. And make us willing to allow you to do it, is my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.